might, for the first time, fall asleep in my own class today. I don't know. We'll see what happens. This morning, we're gonna spend some time studying together, and it's always difficult when you come into a place and you're just gonna teach one class on one specific subject. So what do you teach on? You know, what do you talk about? One of the greatest gifts that I've ever been given throughout the years is when somebody came along and helped me to see the entire context of a book, so that I could see what was going on in a particular book, so that I could be able to go into the various passages inside that book and dig into those passages and see how the parts fit in light of the whole. And so this morning, what I want us to spend a little bit of time doing is I want us to spend some time looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll spend some time in one specific passage after we kind of establish a little bit here of what's going on in 1 Thessalonians. Before we really get into 1 Thessalonians, it's important to note that we can go into the book of Acts and we can learn about the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. You remember Paul and Silas had come into Thessalonica and they began preaching. Individuals started to convert to Christ, obeying the gospel. And it was shortly after the church had been established in Thessalonica that the persecution arose. And there was a big scuffle that happened in town. And so they got Paul out of there as quick as possible. And so here's Paul, who had gone into Thessalonica, had converted people to Christ and was working with them, and he had to get out of town real fast. And there was this persecution now that's left on this group, this brand new group of Christians. There's this persecution. He hadn't had a lot of time to spend with them. And so he's naturally concerned. And it really is that context that really helps us to see and to set up exactly what's going on in 1 Thessalonians. One of the key phrases that we see in 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll hear me refer to those two books a lot. I call them twin books because they're directly connected with one another, and 2 Thessalonians is built off of 1 Thessalonians, and so if you really want to understand 2 Thessalonians, you got to read 1 Thessalonians first anyway. And so a lot of our study, we're going to refer to some stuff out of 2 Thessalonians as well, because that kind of gives us the full picture of what's going on in 1 Thessalonians when we look at 2 Thessalonians. But it's important for us to note one of the important phrases that we see is this idea of walking in a worthy manner. This is a phrase that Paul loves to use. He uses it in a number of different books, but he uses it a lot in 1 Thessalonians as well. And so we'll spend some time looking at that phrase as we've titled that our lesson this morning, walking in a worthy manner. Before we can really dig into the book, we need to understand a few things. And this is something that I go through when I'm studying a book. This is actually how I sit down and break out a book to begin with. And then when I sit down with an individual to teach him a book, this is exactly how we break it out. I like to look at it as a highway. What's the author doing? Well, he's got point A, all right? Point A is the problem, the need. This is what's going on in a particular situation. So when you're reading a book, you sit down and you open up, you start to read through 1 Thessalonians, you ask yourself a question: what are the problems that are being brought up? Or what are the needs? What are the things that they're lacking in that he mentions often? And when you look at 1 Thessalonians, one of the problems or the situation is the fact that there is this suffering and this affliction that's going on. Remember, the church was started, there was this persecution that was on them, and he had to get out of town real fast. Well, he mentions this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were all going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, just as you know." The idea of affliction or tribulation, as he uses the word in other places, the idea of affliction is this idea that there's this pressure that's pulling against them, and it's because of this persecution that's arisen and this brand new church. Just imagine, if you will. You're a brand new Christian. You've just been obeyed the gospel, and it's not but a few days, and all of a sudden there's literal persecution that's coming against you. You might see why Paul would be concerned about that, wouldn't you? He'd be concerned about their faith. And so what's the problem? What's the situation? Where's point A? Well, point A is their faith And the way that he's using faith, and we'll talk a little bit about this as we go on, the way that he's using faith in 1 Thessalonians is the individual's personal trust. We're not talking about the faith, like Jude talks about the faith that was once for all delivered. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your individual level of trusting. So sometimes people have different levels of faith. We talk about growing in faith. When we talk about growing in faith, we're not necessarily talking about growing in our understanding of doctrine and teaching. We're talking about growing in our ability to trust and to really rely upon God throughout a variety of situations. And that's the way he's using faith in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Their faith is infantile. They haven't been Christians that long. And so their ability to trust through affliction is pretty weak. And so Paul is really, really, really concerned about that. That's point A. Now, when you look at point A, He wants to take them from point A to point B, right? So here's point A, here's the need, here's the situation. Point B, that's where he wants to get them to. This is his ultimate goal. What's the goal? Well, the goal that he wants to get them to is found in chapter 3 and verse 8 when he says this, "For we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." In fact, if you back up into verse 6, let's go ahead and read 3, 6 through 10. It really sets the whole stage. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy that with which we rejoice before our God in your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face," and pay attention to this phrase, "and may complete what is lacking in your faith." See, they're really concerned for these Christians because there's this persecution that's on them. And they need to be made complete. They need to be able to stand firm no matter what comes their way. And so that's what Paul's concerned about. So point A is there's this affliction, there's these problems that are upon them. And point B, where he wants to get them to, is for their faith to be so strong that it doesn't matter what comes their way. They're going to be able to stand firm. They're going to be able to be complete. And so then enters what I call the solution vehicle, right? The solution vehicle is, how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get from a place where our faith is weak and infantile and there's persecution to point B, which is to be able to stand firm and to be able to stand strong regardless of the circumstances? Well, we've got to have a vehicle to get us there. And that's these various points, and this is not an exhaustive list, but here's just an idea of several of the ways that this is going to happen. One of them, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I've got to admit, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 1 and also in verse 10. And note this phrase, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Go down to verse 10. "For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." One of the biggest developments in faith is for us to understand the constant need to excel still more. It's so easy for us to get into a mindset of, man, we're doing things right. We've got a good congregation here. We got lots of good things going on. If it's broke, don't fix it. Sometimes we use that kind of phraseology, you know. Everything seems to be running smoothly. And so, you know, we're comfortable with where we're at. The Apostle Paul never says for us to be comfortable. He says, even if you're doing a great job, you need to excel still more. In fact, in this particular passage, he mentions when it comes to sanctification, you're doing a great job, but excel still more. In verse 9, he's talking about their love towards one another. He says your love towards one another is great, but you need to excel still more. How are we going to be able to stand firm? We've got to constantly be excelling. See, this is human nature, is it not? If we're not excelling, what direction do we start going in? We naturally start going back in the opposite direction. And so if our faith is going to grow, if we're going to be able to get from point A to point B, we've got to excel still more. Number two, he mentions the fact that we need to rejoice always. In chapter 5 and verse 16, as he's really coming to a close and summarizing things, he says, "Rejoice always." Now, I want you to think about that. Here's a church that's being persecuted, right? There's all kinds of afflictions upon it. It's easy for us to rejoice when things are going the right way, right? Not so easy to rejoice when there's pressures and there's pain and there's suffering. So this is a very, very important point that he's making here, even though it seems like it may just be something that comes along real quick in passing. They've got to learn to find joy in every situation. Rejoice always. So if we're rejoicing always and we're learning to rejoice in our afflictions and we're learning to rejoice in our sufferings, our faith is going to grow. He also mentions the fact that we need to pray without ceasing, chapter 5 and verse 17. This is so important. What does he mean by this? He means when things are going good, you pray. When things are going bad, you pray. You're praying without ceasing. This is a way that we develop our faith. If somebody comes to me and says, you know, my faith is just really weak right now. What can I do? Well, here's some things you can do. Number one, you can look at what you're doing in your spiritual life and figure out ways to do it better. Number two, you can start finding ways to rejoice all day long. I just want you to find something to rejoice about. And you know something else that you can do? You can pray without ceasing. So anytime you start feeling a little bit low, just start praying to God. See, these are biblical ways that we can encourage people as far as developing their faith. And then he mentions, and one other note real fast on that, praying without ceasing, and this is one of the things I love about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul, whenever he tells them to do anything in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, he never asks them to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. And there are so many leadership principles that are found in the book of 1st Thessalonians, and that's one of the biggest ones that you can find. If you're going to be a good leader, you don't ask people to do things that you're not willing to do yourself. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "We thank God always for you all." We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. What does he say? He says, we're constantly, it's the same word, we're without ceasing making mention of you in our prayers. So when you get to chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. He's not asking them to do anything that he hasn't been willing to do himself. See, he's laying the groundwork for that. In chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, give thanks in all things. Well, what about when things aren't going so great? Give thanks. Find things to give thanks for. If you're going to grow in your faith, you're going to find things to give thanks for even when things aren't going so well. And then finally, he says, don't quench the spirit. We talked about this in our youth rally this weekend, but this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 22 is so important. If we're going to grow in our faith, we can't quench the spirit. Well, what does it mean to quench the spirit? He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, Let's put this into some common language here. When the individual would get up to proclaim God's message, he'd get up to preach, there were people that were despising that. They were looking down. The idea of despising was they were looking down on that. They were looking down on the idea of preaching. They were looking down on the idea of even coming to listen to preaching. They felt that it was a burden, that it was something that they had to bear. And so as a result of that, he says it's called quenching the spirit. See, here's the spirit. He wants to fire them up. He wants to strengthen their faith, but the Spirit can't do that. Why? Because they're despising prophetic utterance. They're despising the preaching of God's message. And so they won't listen to God's message. So what's another way that we develop our faith and grow our faith? Well, we've got to not quench the Spirit. We've got to pay attention to God's message. We've got to listen to the messages that's preached and allow it to strengthen us with regard to our faith. So here's an individual that's getting up and is proclaiming the message of God, and they're despising that. And the responsibility that's placed upon them is found that even when that individual gets up to speak, they need to examine every single thing that he says carefully. And if it's something that's good, they hold fast to it. If it's something that's bad, that's not in accordance with the will of God, they need to let go of that. Now, just kind of a little sneak peek, if you ever want to study 2 Thessalonians in detail, the whole reason 2 Thessalonians had to be written was because they didn't follow this instruction right here. Because had they done this, the individuals that came in and were telling them that the Lord had already come again, he had already given them explicit instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. That said, when the Lord comes again, they were all going to be caught up together, and then they were going to be with the Lord, and so they shall always be. And then there were people that came along in 2 Thessalonians and said the Lord had already come again, and they'd missed it. See, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you know that that couldn't have happened, right? But they weren't paying attention, and they weren't comparing what the individuals were saying with what the real revelation of God was. And so as a result of that, in fact, he states in 1 Second Thessalonians, that their faith was shaken. See, it'd become weak. So how do we get a shaky faith? Well, we quench the Spirit. How do we get a strong faith to be able to stand firm, to be complete in faith? Well, we don't quench the Spirit. We pay attention to God's message. And so I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea as we jump into one particular passage. What time do we go to, Nathan? 15 after. Okay. As we jump into one passage, we're going to kind of see how this all fits together and put it within this matrix of what's going on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you've got the affliction. You've got Paul writing into them to strengthen their faith so that they'll be able to stand firm, so that they'll be able to be made complete. And so that's so very important to him. Let's look at this passage in 1st Thessalonians in chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In this particular passage, he's emphasizing the fact of the necessity for them to walk in a manner worthy of God. To walk in a manner worthy of God. If we're going to be able to stand firm, if we're going to be New Testament Christians, we've got to be people that walk in a manner that's worthy of God. And so what does he mean when he says to walk in a worthy manner? Well, he first uses that phrase here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. If you go into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he uses that same word, but most of our translations translate it a little bit differently, and maybe this will help you maybe understand this word a little bit better. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater." The word "fitting" there is the word for worthy. The idea of worthy is it fits with something else. You see this picture, you may be wondering, what's the picture of this guy playing guitar? If you look at his guitar case down here, you see this down here? You see how much money he has in that guitar case? Probably not a very good musician, right? And so his pay is worthy of his performance in this particular image. And that's the idea, is what are you worthy of in light of God and who your God is and who has called you? Is your life fitting for the God that you serve? See, that's an imperative question that we need to ask ourselves. The definition of this word is a manner that corresponds or is corresponding to the necessity or as he deserves. In other words, in our walk, in our life, in the way that we're walking, in the way that we're living our life, does it generally reflect what he deserves? Does it genuinely reflect something that corresponds to the necessity based upon who God is? When you look at our life and when you look at our faith, does it genuinely reflect the necessity of the one that we serve? Is it fitting? Is it fitting of the God that we serve? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." See, why are we going through this suffering? Why are we standing strong throughout all of this? Because we're living a life that's worthy of the God who has called us. And so the idea of being considered worthy of the kingdom of God means God sees us fitting. He sees us worthy to be a part of his kingdom. But there's going to be suffering. There's going to be affliction that's going to come along with that as we go along. If you go down to verse 11, you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "To this end we pray for you always, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Is our life, is our faith worthy of the God who calls us? That's a legitimate question that we need to ask ourselves constantly. Is the life that I'm living, is the actions that I'm showing with my body reflecting a life worthy of the God who has called us? That's important. When you go back to our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, that he was exhorting them, he was encouraging them, he was imploring them, as a father would his own children, that they would do what? That they would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So one of the ways that they are going to have to accept, if they're going to be able to overcome the suffering and the persecution, is they've got to live lives, they've got to walk lives that are worthy of that God who's called them. And so even when they're in persecution, even when they're in suffering, they've got to walk a certain way. They've got to live a certain way. They've got to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. Now, he uses this phrase, walk in a manner that's worthy of God, in several other places. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." You see that phrase there, please God? That's the idea of walking in a worthy manner. Is the way that we walk, is the way that you live your life, does it reflect in such a way that God is pleased with you? Is he pleased with the way that you walk? Is he pleased with your life? That's so important. And so you've received this instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And then he says, we want you to excel in that. Your behavior may be pleasing to God right now, but do better. You can do better in everything that you do. And so you've got to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. He mentions down in verse 12, he mentions a walking in another way. He says, so that you will, and here it's translated in another way that'll help you understand this word. He says that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Well, the word there, to behave properly towards outsiders, is the idea of walking. It's the idea of walking. It's the same word in the original language. That you'd walk properly. In other words, the way that you treat them and the actions that you exert towards them, is it such that it's proper behavior towards outsiders? And so when you think about your life, is your life proper in light of who God is? Is the way you're walking proper in light of who God is? And then finally, he mentions another type of walking, and this is an important one. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he talks about people that are not walking in a worthy manner. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who..." Now, some of your translations may read a little bit differently here. Mine says here, "leads an unruly life." Well, that word "leads" is the word to walk. He walks in an unruly or an undisciplined life, and not in according to the tradition which you have received from us. And then you go down to verse 11, he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading or are walking an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." In other words, these people's behavior and the way that they're living their lives is not reflecting an individual that understands the greatness of God and who he is and what he's done for them. And so because of that, he says, when you've got an individual that's not walking in a worthy manner, what are you supposed to do with that person? You've got to stay away from that person. You've got to withdraw yourself from that person. And so you've got to keep away from people that walk in an unworthy manner, in an unruly manner. Go back to our text there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and into his own glory." So the way we walk and the way we live our lives and what we do with our lives is so important when we're thinking about the things that are going on in the world all around us, especially when you consider the context of what was going on here with the persecution that was around them. He also says that we implore you. We implore you. If you look at verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." The idea of imploring is the idea of almost the idea of begging. We're pleading with you that you do this. We're pleading with you that you would step up and that you would make this happen. And this idea of exhorting and this idea of pleading is something that you'll see in a variety of other places as well. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and," here it's translated, "encourage you as to your faith, See, here's the idea. We're pleading with you with regard to your faith. You may not think that this is very important, but it's really, really, really important. See, and here's another leadership principle. I can't ever seem to get away from these from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Good leaders plead with people to show them the necessity of things in their lives, even when they don't see them. See, a lot of times we don't see the necessity for something in our own life, but good leaders have the ability to see across the spectrum. They have the ability to see the possibility of what's going to come down the road and to have the people prepared for what's going to come. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, we're pleading with you. You may not think that this is very important, but it really is. And we're pleading with you that you grow in your faith because these afflictions are so bad and they could even get worse than this. We're imploring you. We're begging you that you walk in a worthy manner. We're begging you that you grow in your faith so that you'll be able to see it through these persecutions and these hard times that are coming. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he uses it again. Finally then, brethren, we request and we exhort. Here it's translated exhort. You in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're begging, we're pleading with you that this instruction that you received from us, that you're doing a great job, but that you excel still. Man, we're doing a good job. Just leave us alone. You know? We're giving way more money than anybody else, and we're doing way more stuff here than anybody else. We're reaching out way more than anybody else around here. Just leave us alone. No, Paul says, you need to excel still more. You need to keep pushing yourself. You need to continue and increase in your walking and in your closeness with God. We're begging you to do this. See, you may think that you don't need to do it, but good leadership has the ability to direct people in the direction they need to go, even when they don't see the necessity of going in that particular direction. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he again says this, for indeed, as you do practice this towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we, and here it's translated, urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We're pleading with you. Your behavior towards the outsiders is great, but we're begging you. You need to excel still more. You need to do an even better job than what you're doing now. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he uses it again, and he says this. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Here in verse 14, he's specifically addressing leaders. If you go back into verse 12 and verse 13, he's talking about the brethren appreciating those leaders, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then he says in verse 14, and now he directs his attention to the leaders. He says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with everyone. See, as a leader, sometimes it's very easy to think, well, the easiest way to take care of this is to just ignore this behavior or to just not pay attention to what's going on here. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to step up. Yeah, they may be living in unruly, walking in an unruly manner, but we don't want to get in their own business. You see, Paul says, no, we beg you, even though you may think that it's no big deal, that you need to get in there and admonish the unruly. You've got to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Now, think about the context of what's going on. There is persecution. If an individual is weak and you don't encourage them, what is the high likelihood of what's going to happen? That individual is probably going to fall away because their faith's not strong enough. So you've got to encourage them. We're begging you. We're pleading you that you do this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, back in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 11, you know we were exhorting and we encouraging you and we were imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We were begging with you that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and into his own glory. Now here's one of the great things about that you see here in 1 Thessalonians, and there's a lot of attacks today. People saying things about the idea and the concept that there's no patterns, that truth is relative to various situations and different cultures and different times and different places. 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, completely and totally annihilates the idea that there is no existence of patterns and traditions and examples. The idea of a tradition is literally something that's handed down. And so there's two sources of traditions. There are traditions whose source is ultimately handed down from God, and then there are traditions that are handed down that are created by men and that are handed down. And biblically speaking, those two traditions are completely different. And depending on where that tradition came from, if it came from God or if it came from man, what we are to do with it is entirely different. If it's something that's handed down from God, we have absolutely no business touching it, messing with it, or doing anything to get rid of it. If it's handed down by man, sometimes we need to get rid of it. Sometimes it gets in the way. And then other times it's okay for us to go along with the tradition of man as long as it's not violating the tradition of God. But I want you to see the example and the tradition that comes out here as you look through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First of all, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So notice the connection here. The Thessalonian Christians, all right, the Thessalonian Christians are imitating the example or the tradition that they got from the apostles. And it's the idea here of the fact that they're having to suffer through afflictions for the sake of God and for the sake of His Word. And notice what the Apostle Paul says, "And not only us, but the Lord." You notice he said that there in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much tribulation." So they're going through tribulation. They're going through affliction, but they can take courage knowing that they're following the example of the apostles who've had to do the same thing. And ultimately, the apostles are following the example of the Lord. They're following the example of Jesus. Jesus had to go through the same thing. In order to be faithful to God, He had to suffer through afflictions. The apostles, in order to be faithful to God, had to suffer through afflictions. And so if the Thessalonians are going to be faithful, guess what they have to do? They have to suffer through afflictions. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice this. "So that," this is right off the heels of what we just read, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So now look what's happened. Now you've got the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia who are following the example of the Thessalonian Christians, who are following the example of the apostles, who are ultimately following the example of who? Of the Lord. And so you see this tradition, this handing down, God, apostles, Thessalonians, Macedonians, and Achaia, and you all the way to the top of this tradition, and the top of this tradition is suffering for the word of the Lord, obeying the word of the Lord, being faithful to the word of the Lord, even in the midst of sufferings and hardships. And so this is a God-inspired, handed-down tradition. And guess what? Today, there's no way in the world that you can erase the idea of having to suffer from the idea of being a Christian. You just can't do it. Why? Because it's an inspired tradition handed down by God. And so if we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to be willing to endure through any suffering and through any affliction that might come our way. We've got to follow the example. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Okay, so here's what Paul's saying. He said, "We came to you and we preached to you, and there were words coming out of our mouth. But when you heard the words coming out of our mouth, you accepted them and you recognized that the words coming out of our mouth weren't our words, but really those words were the words of God." So notice the tradition, notice the example. Here's the Thessalonian Christians, and they're hearing the message coming from the mouth of the apostles, specifically the mouth of the Apostle Paul. But they recognize that really what he's saying isn't his words, but ultimately the source of them comes from where? It comes from God. And so again, notice this divine-inspired tradition, this handing down that takes place. So when the Thessalonians listened to the words of the apostles, they were actually hearing the words of God. And so if the Thessalonians were speaking the words of the apostles, then they were really speaking the words of God. And therefore, if there were Christians in Macedonia and Achaia that heard what the Thessalonians were saying, and if they were saying what the apostles were saying, and if the apostles were saying that what God was saying, the Macedonians and the Achaeans could rightly say that we understand that what you're saying isn't your words, but really they're who words? Whose words? They're God's words. You see this handing down, this divine-inspired tradition that takes place. And then finally, I want you to notice there's another component that's brought into all of this. In chapter 2 and verse 14, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So now he brings in an entirely different geographical region. He brings in an entirely different ethnic group, an entirely different religious background group. He's talking about the Jewish Christians here. And he's saying, you are following the example of the churches in Judea. But ultimately, who were the churches in Judea? Whose example were they following? They were following the example of the apostles who suffered through hardships, who were ultimately following the example of the Lord. So you see this handing down, you see this tradition. Now, how does that apply to us today? How that applies to us today is we understand that when we read the Scriptures, when we read the pages of Scripture, when we read the Word of God, and when we listen to the Word of God preached, we're ultimately following in the tradition of all of these things that are ultimately handed down from God. So why do we pay attention to what the preacher says? Well, if the preacher's saying what comes from God's Word, then he's not saying his own words, but really what he's saying is the words of God. And we've got to hold fast to those. We've got to hold fast to those. If you go back to the passage that we've been looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says there in verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And he does this based upon the example that they set for them. You'll notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. You recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. And now follow our example. See, we're not asking you to do anything that we're not willing to do for ourselves. We've already set the example, and ultimately it's not our example. Ultimately, it's the example of God. There's one more word I want us to look at in this particular passage as we wrap this up this morning, and it's this word to know. This word to know. He says there in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The Apostle Paul uses this word know a lot in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Look at verse 5. He says, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your own sake. If you go down to chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. If you go down to verse 2, he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. If you go down to verse 5, he says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know. Go down and look at verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging you. Go to chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, so that no one would be disturbed by the afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined to this. If you look at verse 4, he says, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass as you know. Go down to chapter 4 and verse 2. He says this. He says, for you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 4, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And verse 5, he says, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What does this all mean? What all this means is all of these things that he's telling them, they already knew them. They already knew them. They had already either known them through hearing the Apostle Paul talk about them, or they knew them because they actually experienced it. When the Apostle Paul says, you know how we behave towards you, he's wanting them to recall exactly how he acted when he was there with them. He says, remember how I acted, and remember what I did, and remember how I worked diligently so as not to be a burden to any of you. He's calling to their remembrance. He's bringing to them their knowledge. Here's one of the big ways we grow in faith. Sometimes we get to a point where we think, you know what? Why are we even listening? We already know this stuff. We've already heard this before. You know, why do we really need to talk about, you know, the oneness of the church? Why do we really need to talk about the necessity of being immersed into Christ? Why do we really need to talk about worship? Isn't that all just running the ground? Don't we already know that stuff? We may know that stuff, but there is a faith growing and a faith developing that happens when the things that we know about are brought back to our attention and are put in front of us so that we can recall them and be reassured and grow in our faith. We need to know these things. I want you to think about the passage here that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, "You recall, brethren," verse 9, "our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You witnessed, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul, you know, it's just too hard. The suffering and the afflictions that are on, it's just too hard to walk in a worthy manner. And you know what the Apostle Paul says? No, it's not. And you know what? You know it's not. And you know how you know it's not too much? Because you saw the example that we gave you. You watched us when we were among you. We were being persecuted, literally persecuted, tied up. We were being persecuted. And yet, even in the midst of all that, you know how we behaved, and you know how we acted, and you know exactly how we lived our lives, that we walked in a manner worthy of you. And just imagine for a minute, you're in that exact same situation. You're thinking, there's just no way that I can do this. And then it's brought to your remembrance, oh yes, you can do it, because look at, here's somebody that's done it. And here's another person that's done it. And here's another person that's done it. You see how faith building that is? When we see people that have been able to accomplish these things, that have been able to go through these things, it builds our faith. It builds our faith. So what's the point? What's the message out of all of this? The message out of all of this is there are going to be times of pain and affliction and suffering and times when we just think that we just can't walk anymore. We can't put one foot in front of the other. That the reality is that we've got to grow our faith because those times are going to come and we need to be prepared for those times. And the way that we're going to do that, the only way that we can do that is to pay attention to what we know. To go back to the Scriptures and look to the divine inspired examples that are laid in the Scriptures. And to do those exercises that the Apostle Paul told us about. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks constantly, not despising prophetic utterance. And if we'll do all of those things, we'll continue to grow in our faith so that when Jesus does come again, as he mentions consistently throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when he does come again, our faith will have been so strong that we will be able to stand fast. I appreciate your kind attention this morning in our Bible class, and I'm looking forward to our time of worship together. Thank you.